Well, I'd invite you to turn again to the second chapter of Acts. We're not done with this chapter yet, and maybe it won't be for a while that we'll leave it. At some point, I think we'll turn our attention to the incarnation of Christ, getting very close to that time of celebration of the year. So Peter has preached his sermon, as we have it presented to us here in Acts chapter 2, certainly an abbreviation, of course. I think we would understand that there was more than just this. If we want a full sermon from the book of Acts, you could turn to chapter 7. I think Stephen may have all that he spoke on that particular time. But we've seen here then also this is an exposition of Scripture. There are actually three Old Testament passages in his sermon that he explained. He started there in verse 17 with the prophecy of Joel. It's found in Joel chapter 2. Then in the last days, God would pour forth his Spirit upon all flesh. And Peter says, this has happened. This has just occurred. This amazing speaking in unlearned languages that has happened is the fulfillment of this pouring out of God's Spirit. And it indicates also that we are now in what is known as the last days, which will culminate with the coming of Christ at the end of the age. And during this period, all who come on the name of the Lord will be saved. Then he moved on to another passage of Scripture, Psalm 16, and one of the verses from that psalm is here in verse 27, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption." Peter explains that though David wrote the psalm, that verse isn't about David, that's about Christ, the Holy One, who indeed did not see corruption. He was raised from the dead. And then he continued on with a third passage of Scripture. We find it in verse 34. Where he gives an exposition of Psalm 110, verse 1. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And so Christ, being raised, has ascended, has now taken his place in heaven, the place of authority, and that day will come when he will return and all his enemies will be made his footstool. And then in verse 36, Peter said this, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Which must have been terrifying words for them to hear, because they have put to death the one who is Christ, the Messiah, and Lord, which I have to think that to their thinking and to their correct thinking would refer to the Son of God. And indeed, he has reasoned with them and brought them to the point that they're aware of their dangerous plight here. So in verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles' brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent." And that we looked at that last week. We looked at the matter of repentance. And then he said, "Be baptized." We're going to look at that today. "Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, I preached on baptism not too long ago. It was last year. It was October of 2014. And I had a specific reason for doing that, because we as a church were going to take a different position on the mode of baptism. And we did take that change, and I believe we became more biblical in approving of the fact there's more than one way baptism can be administered, not only immersion, but sprinkling or pouring. So why would I want to preach on baptism again today? Well, for several reasons. Certainly because here it is in the text. We've come to it. And so it's a good time to take a look at it. But there's another reason. I think we probably have people here in the fellowship who have a very credible profession of faith and yet have not been baptized. And I might ask you, why not? I would like to encourage you, perhaps, if that would refer to you, to consider being baptized. I'm not thinking about or having a baptismal service right now, right away, but I think sometime in maybe the spring, I'd like to have a special service set apart for baptism. And if you have been thinking about that, or maybe this will give you reason to think about it, perhaps you would come to the conclusion that indeed the Lord would have you to participate in baptism. So I want to look at some general things about baptism today, things we need to know from Scripture. One's this, that baptism doesn't save anybody. It's baptism is not something that causes us to be saved. And I do think a person can be saved without being baptized. I think there are people in heaven who were not baptized here on earth. Certainly, we're sure there's one of that is true. The thief on the cross was not baptized. And I know there are some Christian groups that have chosen not to practice baptism, and I'm not necessarily sure why, but maybe they've seen abuses or some confusion about it, so they have set it aside. Let me show you some passages that I think make clear that baptism itself doesn't save. And both of these passages we're going to look at, however, I think because of context would indicate the importance of it. But let's look first of all at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, if you're familiar with this letter, the first letter to the Corinthian church, you know that Paul wrote this letter because here was a church that had quite a few problems in it. And he really wrote to address these problems. And the first problem he addressed was divisions in the church, where people seemed to be forming around different leaders or different preachers that have been at the church, men like Paul himself or Peter. Let me just pick this up here at verse 13. Paul asks, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. And here's the key verse, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. I find it hard to think that if baptism was an essential of salvation, that Paul would have said, Christ did not send me to baptize. Said that God sent me to preach the gospel. But at the same time, this seems to suggest to me that baptism isn't an actual salvific part of our experience of salvation. Within the context, he's talking about baptism, that he himself had baptized certain people, so it's important. The other passage, we won't turn to it, but familiar passage in Acts 16, verse 31, where the Philippian jailer cries out to Paul and Silas. He says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? The answer that Paul gives him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He didn't say believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized. Salvation is dependent upon the work of Christ on the cross. And yet, if you read on in the passage, you will see that they took him and baptized him that very night. So, again, importance? Yes, baptism is important. Is it salvific? No. We also believe in what is called believer's baptism. And what we mean by that is that we baptize, only baptize people who have a profession of faith in Christ. Or maybe I should even say it this way. We only baptize people who have a credible profession of faith in Christ. If someone wanted to be baptized and said, yes, I believe in Jesus, yes, I profess faith in Christ, and yet was living a very decadent wrong life, no, I certainly wouldn't, as one who officiates at baptism, want to baptize that person. But what this really leads me to say is, in believing in believers' baptism, we don't baptize infants. The reason, I think, is obvious. It's because they're not at a point of life where they can understand the gospel or understand salvation. And just how young one might need to be to understand such important things as the work of Christ on the cross. We used to have a lady in this church. What a dear Christian she was. And you've got to have been here a long time to remember Mary Pardon, but some of you do. And Mary Pardon told me one day that we were visiting at her house, and she said she had believed in the Lord when she was 3 years old. Well, I mean, I kind of surprised me, but who am I to question, you know, her certainty that she was certain that she had truly believed in the Lord at the age of three. So I accepted that that was true for her. That's pretty early. So would she have been ready to be baptized at that point? I don't really know. We weren't dealing with that. But suffice to say that we do believe a person needs to be a professed believer before they would be baptized. And that means they're going to be able to give some answers to questions that we might ask them to get a sense of what do they understand of the gospel and what do they really believe that Christ did for them. Now, there's a scriptural pattern, and it is in the book of Acts, that would suggest this believer's baptism. And it's this, that in all these passages, and there's a lot of passages where baptism is mentioned in Acts, there's a certain order. There's faith and then baptism. There's repent and then baptism. There's belief and then there's baptism. And it's never, the pattern is never turned around the other way. And the fact that this is so evident in the book of Acts, I think, suggests this believer's baptism. For example, let's go back to Acts, and we'll just look at a few of these. And the first one is right in the text that we're dealing with here in chapter 2, where they asked Peter, what should we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized. That's the order that he gave. Repent first and then be baptized. Look at this same chapter, verse 41. So those who believed his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Notice it's put first, they received his word, and then they were baptized. Receiving his word certainly implies that they have been converted. They've come to faith in Christ. Following that, they are baptized. Chapter 8, if you'll turn to that chapter, verse 12. I'm just mentioning this because there's this pattern. It's always there. Verse 12 says, but when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And the fact that they believed Philip, they believed the good news, suggests again, they've come to a faith in Christ, and then they were baptized. It's not the other way around. Now, also here in Acts 8, what would be the best passage of all if it wasn't for the fact that there's a verse here that really probably shouldn't be here, and it's not in the English Standard Version, but look at Acts 8, verses 36 to 38. I'm going to use it anyway. You might note in your text, perhaps you don't have a verse 37. If you have the King James or the New King James, you may have it. You may even have it in brackets. I think everybody recognizes, and most of our translations will make a note of the fact that The 37th verse is questionable, whether it was actually there in the original. It has enough tradition behind it, though, that I'll use it anyway because I think it shows what the practice was. So let me read here. This is dealing with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. I like the text that says simply, he preached Jesus. Verse 36, and as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And I'm going to have to read it in mighty tiny letters here because he's got it in a note here. Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he replied, I believe that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 38, and he commanded the chariot to stop, and they went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. So even though that one verse is suspect, the tradition is there, and I think it's sure, again, it shows the order. One must believe in Jesus Christ, and then he is to be baptized. There's numerous other passages too here. I could give them to you if you want them sometime, but all the way through the Acts we see this pattern. Belief, faith, repentance first, followed by baptism. I know in my life I've been baptized twice. I was baptized the first time in the Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Hutchinson, Kansas, when I was an infant. And you might say, whoa, you can remember that? No. But I've seen a picture of it. I don't know what became of the picture. I don't know if we have it somewhere. And I was told that that's me being baptized when I was an infant. The second time I was baptized was at the Second Baptist Church in Boise, Idaho. Definitely, that's my baptism to me because I knew what was going on then. I had been converted to Christ and was being baptized as a believer. Now, I want to share with you, and this is what I think is so significant. There are three things baptism is meant to signify, and I'd really want a person when they're being baptized, I'd hope they understand this. I would want to explain it to them. The first thing baptism signifies is a cleansing and purification from sins. The second thing, and they're not necessarily in this order, I'm just putting in this order, but baptism signifies union with Christ in his death and resurrection. The third thing baptism signifies is regeneration. I want to show you verses to support that. Let's turn to Acts 22. What we have here in Acts 22, Paul is sharing his conversion experience. Remember that it's actually in chapter 9 of Acts that we read first of his being converted to Christ as he saw Christ in the light that shone upon him as he was on his way to Damascus. And then two times he shares of that experience of his conversion. And he's telling here about the man Ananias who had been sent to him to speak to him about what was happening and to instruct him. And what I want to read is this this is Acts 22, verse 16, where Ananias says to Paul, and now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Now, that verse could confuse people. Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins. I'm saying that baptism, there's a picture here of cleansing from purification of sins. We want to see that when we are baptized. But one might read that and think, well, gosh, it sounds to me like baptism washes away your sins. And we know that's not true. That will not stand the test of looking at Scripture in a whole. The blood of Jesus cleanses from our sins. Nothing but the blood of Jesus will do that. In fact, we even have a hymn that speaks of that, nothing but the blood. 1 John 1:7, if you've never memorized that, the last part of the verse, do, please do. The blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. Nothing else will. The death of Christ as an atonement, that's what's meant by that, the blood of the shedding of the blood of Christ. Only that cleanses us of our sin. So how are we to understand what was said to Paul here? Sometimes the Bible speaks of a sign as if it were that which a sign points to. And that's what's happening here. Baptism is a sign of this cleansing that only the blood of Christ can accomplish. And it's being spoken there and should be understood as a sign. And we use this kind of speech often ourselves. If I was standing out here and somebody looked at this building and they asked me, said, "What is that building?" I might say, "That's Grace Baptist Church." But it isn't really, is it? Because the church is the people who worship in this building. But it's kind of a sign of representing us. Jesus holding the bread said, "This is my body, which is given for you." But the bread represents his body. Or I might, because I read the newspaper, looked it over a little bit this morning, I might say, "Oregon won the game, beat USC." Do I mean by that the state of Oregon won the game? No. Or the University of Oregon won the game? No, the football team won the game. This is just a way we speak, and that's how we should understand here when it says, "Be baptized and wash away your sins." It's what baptism stands for. We never want to lose sight of that and get confused. How wonderful it is, but that the blood of Jesus does indeed cleanse us in God's sight. But if a person being baptized, I would like them to recognize this wonderful truth that through the blood of Christ, we're confessing in that baptism that our sins are forgiven, we're cleansed in God's sight. Secondly, turn to Romans 6. Another thing that baptism signifies is union with Christ in his death and resurrection. And truly, I would say that this is where immersion is most evident of that, going down into the water and coming back up. Reading from Romans 6, it's verses 3 and 4 we look at, but I'll begin at the beginning of the chapter where Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" Now, verse 3, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." I would mention this. This is water baptism. The issue gets more confused if a person thinks this is spirit baptism. Now, take this as water baptism. And remember how important to Paul is this union with Christ. And we saw it when we studied Ephesians. He continually comes back to this little phrase. A Christian is one who is in Christ, in him, in the beloved. It's this union with Christ. And that's confessed and expressed and signified really in baptism, particularly in immersion where one goes under the water, identified with Christ and his death on our behalf for sin, putting away sin, coming up out of the water, also a kind of a pledge that I'm going to live a new life because I am raised with Christ. Another thing about that makes baptism so significant, if we understand this union with Christ. The third thing that baptism signifies, and I think this is often missed, and I didn't think of it for a number of years, but baptism signifies regeneration. Turn to Titus chapter 3. And once again, it's the uniqueness of the language that is used in the text here that points to this. Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. This is a magnificent passage here. Paul begins with verse 5. He saved us. Now, I'm not sure all of our texts start out just that way. I didn't even check this, but I remember reading in different texts. The words might be arranged there. It's all going to be there, though. But anyway, this text begins it this way. He saved us. How? Not by works done by us in righteousness. We're not saved by works. That's most basic to us. That's not how he saved us, not by our works. But according to his own mercy. By, and here's what I want you to see, the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And baptism is meant to signify this regeneration. And notice even the language which he poured out upon us. He saved us by the washing of regeneration. Renewal of the Holy Spirit. When we talk about regeneration, we're thinking about being born again. We're thinking of, we probably our minds turn to the passage in John chapter 3, where Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, unless one is born of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And when one is baptized, if we understand this, we're recognizing in that baptism this truth that we're a Christian because we've been regenerated. There are no Christians who are not regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And what happens in regeneration is God takes one dead in trespasses and sins, makes him alive in Christ Jesus, implants within that person the capacity, the willingness, the wanting to repent, and the capacity and the willing and the wantonness to exercise faith in Christ. Do we repent? Yes. Do we put faith in Christ? Yes. Why do we do it? Because we are regenerate people. So it's a significant thing then that we would confess that in baptism. Now, let's look then at the modes of baptism. For Baptists, usually there's only one mode. It is immersion. And this is where we have deviated a little bit from what's traditionally Baptist. I say we're a Baptist church because we believe in believer's baptism. But we do accept three different modes. Now, here's the reason, like most Baptist churches believe only immersion is true baptism. It's because of the Greek word baptizo, which means to baptize. And it is commonly thought that this Greek word never means anything but immersion. For instance, if people in the garment industry, if they wanted to dye a garment, they would immerse the garment in the dye. And it's commonly thought said that this is all this word can mean, is baptizo. And certainly in the New Testament, it only means immersion. That's simply not true. And I never caught this until I was reading D. Martin Lloyd-Jones and some things he wrote on baptism. He pointed out a verse in the New Testament where baptizo is used, and it isn't immersion. Let's look at that if you'd take a moment for it. Look at Luke chapter 11, verses 37 and 38. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. That word wash, that's baptizo. Baptiste is the form there. That's what the word is. And we wouldn't translate that probably. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he didn't first take a bath, or get in a tub and get himself immersed. No, it was time that he did not first wash. And if we understand the ritual of the Pharisees, how they did this, and this is, by the way, Jesus is not washing his hands for reasons of hygiene, which may be a good idea, but this is ritual. This is with the Pharisees. They did everything according to a certain ritual, prescribed ritual. You couldn't eat until you had washed your hands. And they did it by holding their hands and somebody would pour over their hands the water that would result in this washing here. I suggest to you, this is not immersion. This is a place where this Greek word means it's something other than immersion. It is, in fact, pouring. If you want to read about some of the customs, well, there's a book, Manners and Customs of the Bible by James Freeman. You'll find there these sort of that matters discussed, the rituals that were used. Now, finally, getting towards the end here, but you know, I think this is really significant, that I think each one of these modes shows a different significance about baptism. Immersion, Romans 6, 3 and 4, if you're immersed in the water, it does show this union with Christ in his death and resurrection. No question about it. What about pouring? What about if a person is baptized by pouring? Well, I would say that best pictures this matter of regeneration. We read it in the text there, which he has poured out upon his people. And in fact, kind of interesting that in our text here, when Peter gave an exposition of Joel 2, it read, in the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my spirit. And that's not regeneration. That's there in this particular point is equipping for ministry. But we often see this matter of pouring and the spirit together. So I think if a person is baptized by pouring, it certainly pictures beautifully regeneration. What about sprinkling? If a person is baptized by sprinkling, let me suggest that it pictures cleansing from sin. And if you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, just point out some language here. 1 Peter, I'll just read at the beginning, but it's we're going to find it here in verse 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and here it is, for sprinkling with his blood. And anybody who was a Jew would immediately see cleansing in that. His mind would go to the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices, and the priest taking the blood and sprinkling the blood on the altar, signifying cleansing. So if we understand that kind of language, that terminology, I think if a person is baptized by sprinkling, it does picture this cleansing. So, I don't know, do we have to pick one by which to officiate at baptism? I think all three views, all three modes have significance. I guess if I wanted to be really pragmatic, I might think for many people with this church, it's best to be baptized by immersion. Sad to say, and I know this is true, that if you got baptized here at Grace Baptist Church, and then you wanted to go to another Baptist church, they probably wouldn't accept you. They probably wouldn't accept your baptism because you weren't baptized the Baptist way. And I think that's sad, but I suppose in a pragmatic sense, it's to avoid that happening. That might be the way to do things. So that's what I wanted to teach about baptism, and I particularly would like to encourage people who are Christians, you profess faith in Christ, you love the Lord, you've been walking with him in obedience, you're growing in the Word, but for some reason you haven't been baptized, think about that. It may be that you would want to be baptized, and we can take care of that. Finally, let me just suggest this too. I look at baptism, it can also be seen as kind of an initiation into the fellowship, which is the church. And if you go back to Acts 2, just one more thing here. We're going to get eventually to this place where we see this beautiful fellowship these people had. The 3,000 souls who now are added, let me put it this way, they're added to the church. They're added to the 120 or so who were there and already were believers. And it says then in verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Wonderful passage there. And what a significant thing it is to be a part of the church. And we want to keep this in mind, that you having come to the church, you in a sense have left the world. You're still in the world, but not of the world. And that's why Christians are different than other people in some very significant ways. One of the ways that manifests that is the fact you're here this morning. It is still morning, just barely. But they're not here. Because you see things differently, you look at things differently, you love the Lord, they don't. And you consider these things of Scripture important, they do not. And what a wonderful thing it is to be a part of the fellowship of God's people, to not really be of the world anymore. And yet the world needs us to be here because we are the ones who can tell them the truth of the gospel. So next week I want to speak on effectual calling, because in verse 39 it says, whom the Lord our God calls to himself. We'll look at what that is, that very necessary calling.